I'd like to open this study with a welcome. Today's date is December the 24th, 2010, and our study is entitled Emmanuel and the Virgin Birth. December the 24th is the day that we call Christmas Eve. So it's quite appropriate, even though it wasn't intended that way, for this to be a Christmas message, so to speak. And what better place to begin than Isaiah chapter 7. Let us begin by reading verse 13. And he said, "Hear ye now, O house of David, it is a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good." These three verses give us the foundation where we might be able to set the footing of this study. I specifically wanted to include these verses because it shows you that the story of Emmanuel that's about ready to be unfolded to you was a proclamation to not the world, to not the church, to not even Davidia, but to the house of David. And that's why it says, "Hear ye now, O house of David." And the message was so important that as a prelude to that commission, the Lord told the King Ahaz, in verse 9, "If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established." So automatically we can understand that the meaning of this text explores a deeper depth than we first anticipated. Because King Ahaz and the house of David were already seated and in power. And they were the focal point of Christ's ministry in the universe now. You can't get more established than that. But because they didn't understand the sign back then, and it is only now being unfolded to us, this provides even greater evidence that the sign is given in proverbial symbolism. It says, "It is a small thing," talking to the house of David, "for you to weary men, but will you also weary my God? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign." These verses are worthy of our emphatic review, because when we talk about Emmanuel, we ought not to assume that the world has been able to discern his identity. We ought not to just drink in what we hear and rely upon what we've learned and think ourselves to be secure with wisdom and light, because the world has defined for us Emmanuel. How is it that the world could make such a definition when the Lord promised? It says, "The Lord himself shall give you a sign." You, again, being the house of David. It's interesting when you uncover or seek to uncover the depth and the meaning of what we're talking about, how you can skip by words. And in this case, a key word that needs to be brought into clearer focus is the term S-I-G-N, sign itself. What is a sign? What does it mean? Let's get basic and fundamental. A sign, in this context, is a gesture of validation. The prophet Isaiah promised the house of David that he would eventually garner victory over the conspiracy that was launched towards it. A conspiracy that was greatly troubling. One that was just unfolded to it. And to bring Ahaz into greater peace and to calm the anxieties and the frustrations of those within his house. Isaiah voluntarily offered to extend to the house of David a sign, a form of validation that the prophecy of victory would come to fruition. So before we venture forward into our next text, Let us keep in mind the fact that we're dealing with that very thing, validation. Oftentimes, even in our day-to-day life, we look for validation. We may have written down some directions and we're trying to find out if we're lost or found. So we look up at the street sign. And the map says you should be at the corner of Maple and Wood Street. And you look up and you see Elm Street, and then you see Sycamore Avenue. And then you come and you see Main Street and you feel validated you're going in the right direction because you see the sign. Signs are important for our advancement theologically as well. Those people who look for signs ought not to be thought of as being faithless. Because in essence, when you seek after a sign, it shows you that your confidence, you desire for it to be reinforced. You desire for it to be buttressed and strengthened. So having said these things, let us advance to Matthew chapter 12. The Lord speaks of a sign there as well. And now we can have a glimmer, a notion of what we're talking about when the Lord mentions a sign. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, instead of pulling a rabbit out of his hat, or causing the sun to go back a certain amount of degrees in the sky, or doing some fantastic, miraculous response to their request, the Bible begins with the conjunctive word, but, as if the answer or the response of the Lord was not in alignment with what they expected. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. Why? Because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Scribes and Pharisees were seeking evidence of the supernatural nature to prove to them that Christ was right. That's what they wanted. They were confused. They were not clear and certain. So they made the assumption, not understanding their own hearts, that if the Lord put on a magic show, that that would be enough evidence to convict them and to convince them. And that they would, as a result, say, yes, he's right. But it's a funny thing about being right. When the Lord is right and it's revealed to you, more often than not, you become exposed as being wrong. And that's an opportunity for you to show the Lord a sign by altering the impulses of the human heart, ceasing to struggle to save faith, and openly laud and cry out that Christ is right. That's the challenge. It's one thing to see the Lord's magic, but it's another thing to accept his doctrine. The people of Nineveh were miraculous in this regard because Jonas went to them and preached. And at the end of his efforts, Nineveh became converted and their hearts were changed. The people in the Lord's generation, being of his house and being his elected people, could not do the same thing. Hence, we see from this text that one of the important components of validation from the Lord is not a magical sign, but it's a response to theological and doctrinal evidence. In fact, the sign was there. They just needed to recognize it. As a companion to that text, let us skip over to Matthew chapter 16, verse 1 through 4. It seems as if it's repeating what the Lord had told us in chapter 12 with a little bit more insight. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And pay close attention to the next few simple words. And there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. The Lord clarified what the sign of the prophet Jonas was. He showed that Jonas' experience in the belly of the whale, coupled with the Lord's experience in the heart of the earth, was the sign of Jonas. And this is the sign that the Lord promised to reveal to the wicked and adulterous generation. It was a sign not for the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but it was a sign pointing forward to a future generation in the day of judgment. Because in Matthew chapter 12 we're told that the people of Nineveh shall rise and condemn the people in the Lord's generation for their response to the truth. And now we see here that the sign is cast into the future as well. It says, they will seek after a sign in showing that it's a future prophecy, showing that it's applicable to a future generation, evidently a generation that has yet to come, because there's not been a resurrection, so to speak, of the people of Nineveh. Whether that resurrection be actual literal or speaking of proverbial Nineveh today. It says, there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Evidently, we can see clearly then, can't we, that the sign of Emmanuel was not applicable to that generation. The sign of Emmanuel was destined not for the entire generation, not for the people that dwelt in antitypical Assyria, not the people who were part of the city of antitypical Nineveh. The generation would have to include all those that are alive on the earth. The sign of Emmanuel was applicable only to the house of David. So it's a wonder why at Christmas time, instead of structuring their poetry around Emmanuel, someone whom they don't understand because it was never intended to be revealed to them. Sure, we could reach into the prophecy of Emmanuel and draw out from it applications. And Matthew did a good job at that. He applied the birth of Jesus to the sign of Emmanuel. But did Matthew have authority to do so? How could he if he wasn't a member of the house of David? So those who celebrate the birth of Jesus this year and intertwine within those celebrations and in that poetry of the moment, the teachings of Emmanuel, would do themselves better if they substituted the concept of Jonah. Then they would be on a path of greater education, because it was the revelations of the prophet Jonas that was to be their sign. I think it's remarkable in this text that the Lord pronounces the Pharisees and Sadducees to be experts at weather prognostication. I say I find that remarkable Because with all of our equipment and all of our modern technology, none of it devolves around just opening up the window and looking at the sky. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had skills. The Lord was exonerating their skills, but he launched the charge of hypocrisy. And hypocrisy brings with it a special meaning. Because it shows you that though they applied much mental energy for their own self-interest, they may have intended to travel that day, they may have intended to work in the fields that day, or do whatever preoccupied them at the time. So it was to their benefit to look at the sky and to discern the weather by their gaze. But their hypocrisy comes as a condemnation from the Lord because they could not discern the signs of the times. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, that's just another one of the Lord's angry attacks on the church. That's just a mock criticism because he has a style of being critical, and therefore he established his commentary in accordance with that style. But the words really don't have the meaning. We have to garner in the meaning of his words today. We can't accept any other approach to his teachings. We have to embrace the fact that he spoke with great meaning. And therefore, we need to understand that if we exert ourselves with a proper intellectual energy, then we can avoid the charge of hypocrisy and we can discern the times. We've got a misunderstanding with the Lord. Somehow or another, the message has not been communicated. We seem to think that we don't have any intellectual property in the process of our salvation. And that the Lord hasn't given us equipment to deploy so that we could work together with Him for salvation. I remember a time my wife and I, just recently as a matter of fact, maybe a year and a half ago, we were a little short in the budget. We needed some money. And this after 30 years of marriage. So we said, Lord, we need $500. And send it to us. And this will show you how you are expected to use the tools that the Lord has already given you before you ask Him for more. All that time in our marriage, all of our change, we took and put it in a jar. Then we put it in a bigger jar. And so, when we ask for the money, the Lord says, I've already given you the money. This is the problem with humanity. The Lord can't give us things too far in advance because we want to nuzzle that and store it like a squirrel. You know those squirrels you see feeding in the park in the autumn? You give them their nuts, and they pouch them in their cheeks, and they go. They have a whole storage house of nuts. You thought they were just hungry. This is the way we want to deal with Christianity. We want to store away those things for a harder time, and then have the Lord continuously dole out to us our needs. Sometimes you got to crack open the proverbial cookie jar, so to speak. We took that big jar. It was heavy. It took both of my arms to wrap around it and put a stress and strain on my back. I put it in the car, took it to the bank. The bank had a machine there. Just dumped it all in there. And it just calculated, gave me credit, spit some of the coins out because they were from England. But that's another story. And then I got a slip and it said, what, about $700? This is what I mean by we need to take stock in where we are and realize the Lord's full blessings that He has bestowed upon us. We weren't short at all. We just needed greater education. And that's the way it is with the church today. They think they're short. They'll come together and have all-night prayer meetings for the Lord's Spirit. And when He comes, they cast Him out of the church. No, not that spirit, Lord. We're talking about another spirit. We're talking about one that we've conjured in our own minds. Christ was quite critical about those Pharisees for their failure to use full intellectual energy to advance themselves in the kingdom. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but ye cannot discern the signs of the times. How can we discern the signs of the time? Because the Lord has it written in His Word. And not only that, He sends an inspired messenger to unlock His Word. And we assume that when we see that signal delivery system, that sign, like the Pharisees, that we're going to embrace it. But because we don't understand, we've forged opinions and doctrines that are going to come into complete disagreement. Some of them are hundreds and hundreds of years old. Because when people don't investigate, don't check themselves, and don't commit their total energy to their work at hand, legends and fables become supplanted with the truth because they're not founded upon the rock. They're not founded upon the Word. So then we become presumptuous and we're not prepared to receive the sign. It doesn't mean that the sign of the times is not there. I wrote the form and I told them that September 11th was written in Scriptures. You remember September 11th, 2001? That event was written in Scriptures, referred to as the falling of the towers. But because they were so interested in talking about their own pet doctrines, that they failed to see the signs of the times. They failed to appreciate it. And some of the people admit, you know, I've always wondered, what did that mean? But when I saw that it wasn't in Scripture, well, who told you that it wasn't written in Scripture? You need to take time and energy and investigate. And if you don't do that, you're a Pharisaical hypocrite. You're a teacher that's living off of fables and then looking for miraculous manifestations of God's Word when the miracles are right there in front of you. So this is how they're hypocrites. They're intellectual energy cheats. They don't want to apply themselves to God. The Lord said, a greater one than Jonas is here. And then the next verse down in chapter 12, He says, a greater one than Solomon is here. And you fail to see it. They didn't even recognize that one that was greater than Jonah was in their midst. How is it that they could fail to recognize that? Those of you who have read the email perhaps are in a good position to answer this question. How is it that they fail to discern a greater one than Jonas? You ever wonder about that? You ever think about that? How do you discern anybody that's great? That's a good question. How do you know when you get on the bus that Barack Obama is not the bus driver? Or if he were the bus driver, how would you recognize him? How do you know, there's a program on television now where the CEOs of corporations, the presidents of corporations, are going down and doing the regular day-to-day mundane work that they hire laborers to do just to see how the job is done. And the people that they're working with talk to them any type of way they want because they don't know his authority. They are having a similar experience, therefore, as were the Pharisees. How do you know that a greater one is in your midst? Why would the Lord send a greater one in your midst without having given you the capability of knowing? What would be the point? A lot of questions. Or they could have known that a greater than Jonas was in their midst if they knew how to identify Christ. That's how you know. Consequently, when the message of Jonah is reiterated, it's one that will identify Christ and show to the world His identity, who He is. We're working our way back to the teaching of Emmanuel, but let us expand a little further on the sign of Jonas. You get the impression when you read Matthew chapter 12 and when you read Matthew chapter 16 that the Lord gave absolutely no sign of His greatness. But we could turn quickly in the scriptures and find out that that wasn't the case. The funny thing is, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, they witnessed these events, and they still didn't recognize a greater one. What use are miracles and powerful manifestations of divinity? What use are they? What good are they? If people are not going to become intelligent enough to say that God is with us, a greater one than Jonas is amongst us. I said John chapter 4, reading verses 47 through 49. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman said unto him, sir, come down ere my child die. And Jesus said unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. Ergo, his miracles were a manifestation of his identity, of his sign. Turn to John chapter 20, verse 29 and 30. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen me and have yet believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Hence, he gave them signs, indicating to us that the text under study, pointing to the sign of Jonas, points to a generation and in a time when that will be the only miracle that they can anticipate. Just reverting back to Matthew chapter 16. Again, I want to make sure that I'm reading it correctly. A wicked and adulterous generation, verse 4, seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. There's not going to be any other sign. There's only going to be the sign of the prophet Jonas. That's what's going to be given to the wicked and adulterous generation. Can we take a moment here and do a little bit of mind work and mind energy here and discern that, again, the wicked and adulterous generation represents a larger group of people than the house of David. And the house of David is promised the sign of Emmanuel, the sign that God is with us. Therefore, evidently, the house of David has to be the one, as we'll see in advance of the study, that conveys to the world the sign of Jonas. Nineveh prefigures the capital of Assyria today. Assyria is representative of the English-speaking world, making the United States of America her high point, her zenith, her capital. They are the ones that are identified to us. And we can even actually open up the Bible and see the sign of Jonas as it was unfolded to them. Just as Jonas spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the well, and just as Jesus spent 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and let us make that clear, Jesus was never in the center of the earth, which means that we have misunderstood the symbolism, the proverbial symbolism of the term heart. I thank the Lord that He's unfolded to us that understanding by giving us the rod and showing us that the heart of the earth represents His church, the lifeline of the earth. If it wasn't for the church, the world would have passed into oblivion many, many years ago. It's only the church, just like it is the heart in your chest, that keeps you alive. Jesus spent 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He was crucified at sunset Friday, and he was resurrected at close to sunrise Sunday. So that's a day and a half. But since we're not talking about being entombed, we're talking about being under the control of his church, we know that he was arrested, and 3 days later he ascended. So he was seized into the heart of the earth. But we began to see that just as Jonas spent 3 days and three nights in captivity, in prison. And just as Jesus spent 3 days and three nights in the same situation, likewise has Israel now spent 3 days and three nights, days of divinity, allowing one day to be representative of 1,000 years. They spent that time cast out of the land and gone through their period of humiliation and captivity. Well, I know that the Sons of America slaves have not been in this land for that long, but they came over here in shackles because they were captured and seized in Africa. And they were captured and seized in Africa. Why? Because they were scattered there after they were taken away by the king of Assyria. So we're approaching the end of that sentence. And I don't mean to let anybody become confused. Of course, Israel was scattered into all nations. But for the careful student, the one who's learned to discern the times, they'll understand that a subset of Israel, the leaders and the rulers, had to pay double for their sins. Hence, they were twice removed from the kingdom. Those people were referred to as Jerusalem. And this is why the Lord lamented in Matthew chapter 16, said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets." Jerusalem wasn't the prophets in, right? They killed the prophets. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." Jerusalem had children, political constituencies. She was sent to the capital city of God's church. She was sent there to be a protective watchman. But when the Lord sent messages through his prophets, they were ill-treated. He sent them not to protect Jerusalem, but to protect her children, as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings. He says, "But ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Hence, we have to garner some sort of understanding that the experience is going to experience of affliction and captivity. Isaiah 40 tells us, comfort ye my people, Zeph, your God. Verse 2, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Every now and then I like to interrupt my reading with a counting exercise. You see, there's two groups of people. There's the people that are told to speak comfortably to Jerusalem. And there's Jerusalem herself. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. It's not talking about Israel. It's not talking about Judah. It's talking about another subset of people within that greater governance. It's talking about the leaders of each tribe, referring to them as Jerusalem. The day is going to come when their punishment is going to be over. For Jonas didn't spend an eternity in the belly of the whale, did he? He had a narrowly defined time period for his sentence. Therefore, when the sentence is up, that is the sign for the wicked and the adulterous generation. Jerusalem's sentence is up. Her punishment is over. You're supposed to cry unto him. Who? Emmanuel. The people that God is with. Because the Lord says, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. The Lord comes concealed in a movement that's directed towards the re-emergence of Jerusalem. Wouldn't we have a good Christmas if we inculcated that into our Christmas themes? But when that comes, then that's a sign of the time. That sign is going to be delivered to the world. I like the way it was revealed to John in Revelation chapter 11. We don't have time to examine the entire chapter, so let's just read verses 8 and 9. It's referring to the two olive trees. It's referring to God's people that used to be the sources of oil and light for His kingdom. It says, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Let's not get cogged on that point. Make sure that we understand that. So their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city. That's why we call that city Nineveh. It's the capital of the United States. The place where their dead bodies are going to be found. But John the Revelator has a name for them as well, an identification. We're beginning to understand that when we associate a name to an entity, we're doing so to bring identification to it. And it says, which is spiritually called Sodom. Spiritually called Sodom because of her sexual licentiousness. And Egypt, spiritually called Egypt, not really literal Egypt, spiritually Egypt, because she is the people that has likewise enslaved God's people in the day just before their liberation. That's why they're likened unto Egypt. They're spiritually called Egypt. But the third name is a little subtle. It's a long extended name. We know that they're spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. Then it says, where also our Lord was crucified. So she spiritually called a people that honor the crucifixion of Jesus. That means she's called a Christian nation. And of the people and of the kindreds and the tongues shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half. So there's a point in time where they see their dead bodies. And that time period is 3.5 days. Automatically, we need to peer a little deeper into that text to gain meaning. The fact that they see their dead bodies, and the antecedent to the pronoun there, refers back to God's people that in verse 3 are referred to as the two witnesses. They see their dead bodies, indicating that the initial cry of the prophet Jonas, the initial cry of the one who has learned to discern the identity of Jesus in Christ, the initial lesson is to unfold to them the identity of these people. For them to see their dead bodies lying in the streets means they have to know whom the dead bodies belong to. 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. A lot of writing was done on this. They're not suffered to be put in graves because they're rejoicing over the fact of their impotency. Doesn't make sense because in a literal sense, they have dead bodies lying in the streets. That would be unsanitary. It would make the streets difficult for passage. But they don't want their dead bodies to be put in graves where dead bodies belong, because they want to be reminded of their victory over the dead bodies. That's why they celebrate. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and send gifts one to another, because the two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. So now we have a deeper insight into the sign of Jonas. The entire world is going to be broadcast with the news that America's former slaves have finally been picked up and elevated. They now stand on their own feet. That's going to be a great day. That's going to be a day of ultimate success, whereby not only the righteous on earth, but the righteous in the universe will see the fruition of the Lord's promise to redeem His people and to bring them back to life. But as we understand and unfold many of the multiple scriptures and prophecies in the Bible, we come face to face with the question, how could that be the sign when it's been unfolded that there are other signs that will come? Most notably, in Matthew chapter 24, what sign am I thinking about? The lightning flash, Matthew chapter 24. Now, somehow or another, we need to make a connection between the lightning flash and the sign of Jonas. Let's read verses 23 through 27. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. There are going to be a lot of people that are going to make professions that they can identify for you Christ. And it's a matter of belief. So believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, inasmuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. We need to expand upon that and look into that text a little bit more closely. And as we do that, let's regather our counting skills and see that we have the people of falsehood who are teaching a false Christ and false prophets. And these people show great signs and wonders. I wonder what that means. It's funny how we read the scriptures and we assign certain things as being proverbial and other things as being literal. And we don't have a just basis for doing that. It's just that we don't want to take the energy to consider that the signs and wonders are also prefigurative. We want to get the impression that these people, you know, will be able to do all type of magnificent and powerful displays of the supernatural nature. The reason why they do that, though, before we even begin to speak to the signs and wonders itself, is so that they can convince other people that they can identify for them Christ. That's why it says, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. The elect are the ones that are commissioned to teach the message of Jonas. And how is it they're commissioned to teach? Because God is with them. They are indeed disciples indeed, which are commissioned to enlighten the earth. The Lord continues to say, verse 25, behold, I have told you, wherefore if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in a secret chamber, believe it not. So this is the ministry of the people. This is their signs and wonders. They claim to open up to you evidences of Christ's identity that are separate from His Word. We've dealt with an issue this past month now. The concept of the sacred name. They're telling you, this is how you can win Christ's favor. Lo, here is Christ. So the Lord says, don't believe it. If you want to know the identity of Christ, you've got to go to His very elect. And we've spent a lot of time in study showing you how to identify the elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert. Go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chamber. Believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. The emergence of the Son of Man. The one whom God has appointed to be His light, His spokesman, His son. His emergence is going to be distinguished by the lightning flash. It's a funny thing because lightning flashes, although they're wide and expansive in their glow, they can't reach from New York to California, let alone go skip over the Pacific Ocean and go to Hawaii. The only thing that can do that is the electronic media. And when the supernatural manifestations of God begins, and the resurrection, the special resurrection takes place, it's going to be an event that is going to excite
all of the medias so that it'll be broadcast around the world. You don't have to go anywhere. Just turn your television on. September 11, 2001, my wife was sitting in her living room and her mother was sitting in her living room in England, and they were talking about the attack on the Twin Towers. That's the power of the news media. And that's why it's appropriately referred to as the lightning flash. Because lightning is an electronic jolt of energy that lightens your way. The lightning flash, as we've discovered in our most recent publication and uncovered therein, represents the message which ends our call to the brethren and signals our call to leave the church. Why do we leave the church? So that we can bring in Jerusalem. Therefore, the lightning flash is part and parcel, connected and intertwined with the sign of Jonas. Having said these things now, we can go back to our beginning book, Isaiah chapter 7. And let's just reread a portion of that as we advance forward. Verse 9. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. This pertains to the establishment of God's eternal church. And this is the reason why the sign is born unto it. Verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Ahaz refused to give the sign, so the Lord gave him a sign on his own. Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Period of 20 years, the traditional life period whereby a child garners full spiritual maturity. And that's the period of time for us as a people, as the disciples in the house of David, to gather together this light and truth so that we can become empowered. There are several points that we need to understand about the sign. Already pointed out that it was established to the king of Judah, which was the son of David. Emmanuel is given to validate prophecies to David's house. This is what I think is important to focus on and understand. Just as it was with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They had great skill in applying their intellect to other pursuits, but they could not perceive the fact that one that was greater than Jonas was in their midst. It's also important to understand about the sign of Emmanuel, and I want you to take care to seize upon this point and make sure that you understand it carefully, because though it may seem minimal, it's quite important to distinguish. Before the lightning flash comes, Emmanuel's growth begins. The lightning flash is a magnificent display of power, but it's not going to do Judah any good. Davidia will not be able to receive it. It signalizes the end of your work for the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Your success is not seizing upon the lightning flash. That's Nineveh's success. Your success is seizing on the sign of Emmanuel. In the sign of Emmanuel comes and is validated purely and entirely on teaching concepts, not upon miraculous manifestations of power. Sure, Emmanuel learns how to pray to the Lord for success. It is his petitions to the Lord that win for him the answer to his prayers. You're going to discern that God is with him merely by the force of his scriptural teachings and the scriptural knowledge, his connection with the testimony of Jesus. In his teachings, he defines for you what's good and what's bad, so that you learn how to refuse the evil and choose the good. This has to be an event that is only available to us in the last day. Because never before have we had a teacher that could unfold to us the testimony of Jesus, making it plain so that we could understand what's good and what's evil. And there's a lot involved with that understanding, because those things that you misunderstood yesterday to be evil, some may be good. And some of those things yesterday that you thought were good, many of them are going to be evil. It's Emmanuel in his growth experience that's going to allow you to discern those things. You read verses 17 through 20. We covered this in the book, Confederacy Trap. We don't have time to go into it now, but it shows you that he identifies Jerusalem, the people whom the Lord says is going to bring relief in the last days. In fact, he emerges in the day of their liberation. We're told that before the child reaches 20, Israel and Syria are to be dethroned. We know that that could not be a reference to Jesus' ministry, because Jesus' ministry came not 20 years before, but close to 640 years after. And since that was the purpose of the sign, the underlying main and central reason for giving the sign, you've read the text, you know that the house of David was perplexed and vexed and angry and frustrated because there was a conspiracy plotted against them. They developed this great anxiety and hatred towards the land of Israel and Syria. They were the nations that were seeking to destroy them. So the sign was given to show their ultimate victory over them. Therefore, if the sign falls on that point, then it has no validity elsewhere. There's no reason for having the sign. It says, before the child shall learn to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. We know for certainty that could not make it applicable to Jesus. Then, in spite of Matthew's great work in interpreting the advent of Jesus, and we don't besmirch his interpretation, we recognize that God was indeed with Jesus. But because God was with Jesus doesn't mean that he fulfills the sign of Isaiah 7. And because he does not fulfill the sign of Isaiah 7 doesn't mean we can't call him Emmanuel. According to Matthew's exegesis, he says, he shall be called Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Now, that title can be latched upon anybody to whom you could prove that God is with. But don't think that because you have that interpretation by Matthew, that he's telling you that Isaiah 7 is being fulfilled in Jesus. That may have been the concept, then you need to understand the difference between milk and strong meat. It's funny how Emmanuel is depicted as soon as he's born of doing what? Eating butter and honey. Then in verse 21 it says, and it shall come to pass in that day that a man shall nourish a young cow and two sheep. And it shall come to pass that for the abundance of the milk that they shall give, he shall eat butter. For butter and honey shall everyone eat that is left in the land. This is the sign of Emmanuel. In that 20-year span, he is able to learn and to master the skill of extracting from the Bible the two sheep, the spirit of prophecy, the young cow, the butter and honey, which is a step above the process of milk. Hence, he's advanced in his doctrinal exegesis, making him fit and qualified to show to you the signs of the times. Verse 7 of the next chapter, Isaiah 8, it says, now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria in all of his glory. But not only does now the church have as a nemesis Israel and Syria, but they have a problem with another entity, Assyria. The king of Assyria in all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks. And he shall pass through Judah, and he shall overflow and go over, and he shall reach even unto the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. So Emmanuel comes in the day when the Assyrian interferes with and begins to war against the advancement of God's church. Emmanuel begins to grow in advance. Emmanuel emerges from the one person and advances and grows into a collection of people. Emmanuel represents the disciples indeed. For it's the disciples indeed that are those that continue in the Lord's word. Therefore, they are the ones that are able to reveal to the world the sign. That's why in verse 10 it says, take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. Showing you that there's a plurality of people now involved in this work. And then the instructions are given. After the entire prophecy of Emmanuel has met its fruition, or has been revealed, the Lord in verse 16 of chapter 8 says, bind up the testimony and seal the law among my disciples. Therefore, the disciples are those who walk in harmony with Emmanuel, and as a result of his work, they learn to choose the good and refuse the evil, which is manifest by the fact that the testimony of Jesus is sealed within them. For the commission is to bind up the testimony and to seal the law among, not everybody, but the disciples. We can rest assured, therefore, that this collection of people, the disciples, are those who are going to be members of the house of David. To garner membership in the house of David doesn't mean you have to have some genetic association or link. In fact, all of the kings had people in their inner circle that were not necessarily their relative. Many of them probably were not. But much poetry and much emphasis comes to us, especially during this time of year, about another figure that we need to focus on as we bring our study to a close. And that's upon the virgin. Well, Mary was a virgin, and she conceived. Could that be an indication that she fulfilled the sign of Emmanuel? The only way that she could fulfill the sign of Emmanuel is if the definition of Emmanuel's sign was brought forth in her life. Being that that could not be the case, as indicated earlier and for a lot of other reasons, Jesus was not born for another 600, maybe 40 years after Israel and Syria collapsed under the force of the Assyrian invasion. All these characters consequently represent symbols. They prefigure other characters. It has to be that way, and it has to relate to this day simply because it's a sign that had to be concealed so that it would only be understood by the house of David. Let us turn and quickly touch upon some scriptures in Isaiah chapter 54. Verse 1. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, said the Lord. So there's a desolate woman, and she's going to have more children than the married wife. She represents this virgin that's going to conceive and bring forth Emmanuel. Verse 6. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken, a grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. We're making a connection here, and we're seeing Now, the virgin who is going to give birth to Emmanuel, she is the one that is indicated in prophecy. And our evidence has shown to us with a reasonable amount of clarity that she represents the Davidian movement, particularly the Bashan movement. Because all of the disciples are garnered after the Bashan age. The age which the Lord endorsed as the voice through which his rod message would be proclaimed. The collection of disciples are those that fall under that theological prescription and identity. They are the ones that the barren woman produced. Interesting concept of childbirth and childbearing. Because for her to produce these children, that must indicate that she, through her doctrinal teachings and through her light, was able to engender these people without having the benefit of marital copulation, which means that she didn't have a husband in the terminology of Old Testament scripture. She didn't have a husband because Jesus was wedded to the Seventh-day Adventist church. Laodicea was his last church. And Laodicea was the ministry that he deployed and gave license to go out and to baptize. This is why verse 6 says that during the days of her youth, she was refused. She was not used as an instrument by the Lord to procreate. How, therefore, does Emmanuel emerge? It's a miracle. It's a sign. How is it that she's able to produce a teacher? It's a miracle and it's a sign. Verse 13, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. Her children are going to be what? Taught of the Lord. They're going to have peace. Those that walk in the light of Emmanuel, those who have the testimony of Jesus bound upon their hearts, they are the ones that are going to not only have peace, but they're all going to be taught of the Lord. That's important, isn't it? Because it shows you that before this episode, none of them were taught of the Lord. We can continue to read, and we'll hit a few more verses to show that this has to be set in our day at the end of the world. In righteousness shalt thou be established, and thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. So this is the day of her joy. Her fears and her anxieties are removed. Verse 17, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Has that ever happened? And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is what's happening right now. On the forum, everybody that rises to denounce the teachings of the mustard seed are silenced by the work and the writings of the mustard seed. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. So if it's the heritage of the servants of the Lord, it has to be the heritage of who? Jacob. Somebody said Jacob. So as we bring the study to a close, we leave Isaiah chapter 54, recognizing that all of her children are going to be taught of the Lord. That means they're going to learn about Christ and His righteousness. So you know I have to go to John chapter 6 to really set the scene and bring harmony to the Scripture so that we can have even greater clarity and understanding. Verse 39, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. If He's going to raise all that He's given Christ up in the last day, then He has to be making reference, based upon what we learned already, to the testimony of Jesus. Because that's what's going to be sealed and bound among His disciples. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life. It's never happened before. That means life that is without ceasing. It's different from eternal life. Everlasting life. Everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him, this is the strength of Emmanuel by beholding and embracing his teachings. Oh, I resent that, brother. How can you ask me to believe when I should be believing on the Lord? Well, the Lord promised to speak through his servant. In John chapter 13, it says, he that receiveth him whom I send, receiveth me. The Lord says, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Lord is going to raise him up at the last day. Verse 44. No man can come to me. No man can come to me. Come to whom? No man can come to Christ except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Believe it or not, the 11 disciples that Jesus had during his ministry, the Father drew them. And the disciples that are going to finish this work, the Father's going to draw them. But before he does this, he has to draw Emmanuel, the one who feeds the butter and honey, and gives you the license to distribute it. And I will raise him up at the last day. When you could not possibly have discerned it the day before the last. So don't feel guilty about all the Christmas carols you used to sing, about the Christmas cards showing Emmanuel on it. You didn't know because the Lord promised that he would raise him up in the last day. And he's the one that's going to teach you. The Father draws him. So if the Father draws him, what does that mean to you? Did you miss it? No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up the last day. Somebody's trying to come. That's why the Lord says, don't listen to theology that points you in other directions. People are going to have multiple definitions of Christ. But if they're not founded upon the Scripture, John 5 says they have to be, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, then they have no revelation. You can't believe them. There's only one source raised up in the last day that will give you understanding about Christ. And his validation is going to come by the lightning flash. His validation comes to Davidia by the law and the testimonies, by his teachings. And they accept purely on that basis. That's why the Lord says, no man can come to me. Emmanuel begins to walk. He begins to approach the Lord. But he can't come. The Father has to draw him. The Father has to unlock his mind to give him wisdom and understanding. But see, when the Father does that, then he's able to come to Christ, right? Making him likewise deserving of the title Emmanuel. God is with us. And it is written in the prophets. We just read it. Didn't we just read it? Isaiah chapter 54. It's going to be reiterated here in the testimony of Jesus. And they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. So this is the day, the last day, when we will all be enlightened about God and Christ and their identity. Having said that, let's bring the study to a close.